Good afternoon. The dreaded after-lunch session. So, turn if you would to Hebrews chapter 12. I hope all of you have a white sheet that says disciplining the wayward and restoring the wounded. If you don't, please raise your hand and also one of these little booklets that I'd like to have you take with you. We're going to look at the topic of disciplining the wayward and restoring the wounded. And let's just begin by reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Let's just pray. Father, we come. And we come as assemblies of representatives of assemblies of your people. And you know the needs of our own hearts. You know the needs of our own assemblies. You know the wounds that others are not allowed to see that occupy the hearts and minds of your people. You know the areas of deception and sin that are ensnaring your people. And we pray, oh God, that during this time you would speak first to our own hearts, that we might sense your heart for us. And then we pray that you might give us some practical help, that we can help one another be like your son and be lights in a dark world for his glory. So we just pray for your help, that you would speak, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Satan attacked Eve in the Garden of Eden, he attacked on several fronts. He attacked the authority of the Word of God. You remember he said, "Indeed has God said." His first probe was to see if Eve knew what God had said. And you'll remember Eve added, "or touch it," to the command that God had given to Adam and Eve. You know, the church that does not know God's Word is doomed to deception and destruction. Satan's probe is always to see whether or not we know what God has said. Reynold Showers, in the September-October issue of Israel My Glory, wrote an article entitled "Critical Issues Facing Today's Churches." He wrote, "I am convinced that the most critical issues confronting the churches are these. What should be the source of authority for determining the nature, purpose, and function of the church? And what are the nature, purpose, and function of the church? He goes on and says, is the source of authority to be one, a market-driven philosophy, two, the opinions of people in the pews, or three, God through the revelation he has given in Scripture concerning the church? The first question we have to ask on any issue is simply this: what has God said? And God has given us in Scripture precepts where he says very specifically, in this case, this is what you do. Principles that cover the areas that we need to deal with. And then patterns to guide us. The second attack of Satan was he attacked the character of God. He said to Eve, you surely will not die. And to Eve, Satan attacked the truthfulness of God. What God had said would not happen, Satan said. And Satan wants us to question God's character, his power. I remember we saw a particular issue in our assembly, and there was a life change in a family. And I was talking to a person who had been grown up and had experienced in her own home the problem that was in that family. And this person said to me, I never dreamed there could be a change. And sometimes we feel that way. Satan comes along and he wants us to question the power of God, or his wisdom, or his love. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And then he says, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. G. Herbert Livingston said, blessed is the one who understands the Lord so as to delight in what he delights in. And as we come to discipline, and as we come to wounded people, we are to know God's word. What has God said? And we are to know God's heart. What is it in this situation that would delight God's heart? And those are our two poles that keep us on track. And in no area are these two truths more important than in dealing with the wayward and the wounded. There are three major areas that I would like to touch on this afternoon, which come out of this passage here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I've listed them on that paper. The first is discipline. You notice the word discipline appears in every verse from 5 to 11. And the word is literally child training. The term, according to Homer Kent, was used to denote the upbringing and handling of a minor child and included direction, teaching, and chastisement. Recently I heard a person describe this word, and he says if you really have a hand on this word, what you understand, it is hedging a person about so that they're driven in a particular direction. You hedge them about so that this is the direction they move in. And when they try to move in a different direction, they run into a hedge. It's kind of like when I was teaching my daughter to ride her bike. And I'd run alongside her bike to make sure she doesn't hit the curb or veer out in front of a car or hit a tree. I'm there. I'm the hedge. Keeping her moving in the right direction. Keeping her from danger. And you use everything you have. Your influence, your example, teaching, and even the threat of correction to keep them moving in the right direction. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, the direction God wants is for us to mature and be holy. It is away from sin, away from carnality, away from living in immaturity. The second word that we're going to look at, and I'm dropping through the major points there, and then we'll come back and look at them, And it's the idea of corrective discipline. Look at, again, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, of course, in the rest of the passage, that word discipline includes the idea of chastisement. But here in verse 6, God uses the word scourging, which literally refers to the act of flogging with a whip. But here has the figurative idea of God chastising His children. And the idea is correction. So, you know, when we come to the Scripture, we find corrective words. Words like restore, warn, charge, encourage, admonish, rebuke, avoid, reject, purge out. Words that God says, these are hard words. Some more hard than others. But it's because I'm serious about correcting. And then the third one, we find down in verses 12 and 13. And we find the wounded. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we want to talk a little about restoring the wounded. So let's take a look first at this idea of child training. This is the whole environment in which the moment of correction happens. In my home assembly, the elders have been meeting for about the last 3 months in special sessions on this topic of discipline. How can we discipline? When do we need to discipline? Issues have arisen, and we said we need to just set aside some time as elders to look at the issues and to go through the Scriptures and come together so that we're of one mind. And at one of the sessions, one of the elders shared a conversation he had had with another full-time worker who travels amongst the assemblies a lot. And this full-time worker had said, many assemblies have stopped disciplining because it does not work. The people just leave and either go somewhere else or they stop going at all. And I understand what he's saying. In my own experience, corrective discipline seems really only to genuinely be effective when it's part of the larger child training discipline. A person on the fringe of the group almost always rejects the correction. And I find that the problem was usually not the moment of correction, what they did, but the lack of the environment that moment occurred in. And so over the last several months, as the elders have been going through this, my own thought has been, when we correct, I want it to be effective. So what kind of assembly do we need to be? What kinds of things do we need to be doing in our assembly to create this environment that allows that when we correct, there's a hunger to stay there. There's a hunger to be involved there. There's a listening to that correction. And I've come up with four what I feel are key ingredients to creating that environment. You may think of others, but let me just run through these four. Shepherds must know the sheep and genuinely care for them. We heard a message already on the heart of the shepherd. It is hard to take discipline from someone you don't know. I remember one time going out to speak to a man who was involved in blatant sin. And as I walked into his office to talk to him about it, he said to me, "You don't have the right to speak to me. You haven't earned the right to speak to me." And I said, "Well, there are others in the eldership that have a very close relationship with you, and I know they've earned the right." And in light of how clear this action is from the Scriptures, I do have the right. But I've thought about that on a number of occasions. As elders, we earn the right to be heard as we minister to the flock, as we know them, as we know what they're going through. We know their children. We know where they are. and they know that we have a genuine affection for them, and we care for them because we've been there. A second ingredient to this environment is that the whole counsel of God needs to be taught with personal relevancy. Well, what do you mean by that?
We need to be teaching the Word of God. They need to say that what we say comes from the book.
We need to be pointing them back to the book and allowing them to see for themselves the truths that we are setting before them. And those truths need to be presented in such a way that they hear God's voice for themselves. It is important that a believer regularly feels that the Word of God has spoken to them. And that means there's that two parts to teaching the Word of God. The first is you go into the Scriptures and you find out what the Scripture says and what's the principles there. And then you look at the group you're ministering to and you say, now how can I take that principle and apply it to this group? So it speaks to them. It's relevant to them. It means that we're going to have to meet special needs. As shepherds of the flock, we need to be overseeing the flock and recognizing special needs. We have a number of young families who have come to faith. They have no idea what a biblical husband looks like, what a biblical wife looks like, what a biblical family looks like. And they have to be taught from the Word of God these things. If we don't meet those needs, we are not ministering to them. And whether that ministry is from the platform, or it's in a small group setting, or it's in a Bible study, or whether it's one-on-one, or even if it's, in some occasions, we have started sending some people to some marriage seminars, some Christian marriage seminars, with an elder. Get away for a weekend. Take four or five couples. Go down. Sit under this teaching together and have opportunities to discuss it together. But we need to teach the Word of God. And we need to teach it in such a way that people in our assemblies come away and say, in this place, God regularly speaks to me. Thirdly, people must identify with the body and be involved in body life. It really needs to begin when they want to become part of the local church. Our habit is, and not that we do everything right, but our habit is, I could share many stories that would prove that wrong. Our habit is to go out and sit with a group that says, yes, we've decided we'd like to make Bethany our home church, and we say it's not an organization, it's a family. And if you're becoming part of this family, you have rights and you have responsibilities. You don't just come in and sit there and take some things and leave. This is not a boarding house. There's a difference between a boarding house and a family. We're not interested in your money and supplying some services. We're looking for family members. And so if you come here, we have expectations, and we go through many of them with them. Most of them, well, all of them, receive a letter from the eldership. Let me just read it to you. It says, the people of fellowship at Bethany chose Bethany as the name for our new facility because the Scripture tells us the Lord Jesus delighted in coming to the town of Bethany to see his many friends. We trust that you will find the biblical truths of Christ taught here. Our hope is for you to fellowship and make close friends here. And as a result of your time spent at Bethany, find a deeper and more joyful walk with Christ. Along with the many blessings of attending Bethany Bible Chapel come responsibilities. In other words, as you receive, we would encourage you to give of your time, your energy, your finances, and most of all, your love. Please study the four basic responsibilities listed on the following pages and commit to them as they are part of walking with Christ and with the believers here at Bethany. And it's signed by all the elders. And it's followed by these statements. One, I will protect the unity of Bethany by acting in love towards others who attend here, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by submitting to the Bethany eldership should disciplinary matters arise. And we give several scriptures. Number two, I will share in the responsibilities at Bethany by praying for its growth, both spiritually and numerically, by inviting non-Christians to attend with me, by doing what I can to welcome visitors at Bethany. Number three, I will seek to become involved in at least one of the ministries of Bethany by making a serious effort to discover and use my spiritual gifts and talents, by being willing to be discipled and equipped to serve, by developing and displaying a servant's heart. And number four, I will support the public testimony of Bethany by attending faithfully, by living a godly life, and by giving regularly and sacrificially. And we say, listen, it's a family. And we work hard to promote a community spirit so that when they come, they're not just coming to a building, they're not just coming to hear a speaker, they're not just coming, they're coming to be part of a family, and they recognize they need to share in that body life. Number four, a call to be involved in something bigger than themselves. You know, the Bible says we're called. We're called into the fellowship of His Son. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We've been called to service. And we must encourage people to find their niche, to be involved in ministry. We must be a place where people feel that they are being equipped for service, and then empower and encourage them to serve. What you're part of is bigger than you. I was speaking at a Gideon convention in Iowa, and they had just come from handing out New Testaments on the University of Iowa, and the next Wednesday they were going to be handing them out at UNI and Cedar Falls, and then they were headed to Iowa State. And I wanted to encourage them, so I told them a story about a Gideon who'd gone to MIT. He was handing out New Testaments. I don't know the man. I don't know whether he was discouraged or not when it was over, but I know a man who received one of those testaments. He was an atheist. He was a person who attacked the Christians on campus. But the night before, walking across the campus, as the full moon had come up in the night sky, he was struck so much by the beauty of it, he was stopped right in his tracks. And the thought went to his head, what if you're wrong? Well, he put it out of his head, and the next morning as he's walking across campus, there's that Gideon. And he offers him a New Testament. And he's just getting ready to blast this guy when the thought goes through his head, what are you afraid of? And so he took that New Testament, and over the next several days, he read it through twice. And at the end of that time, he put his trust in Jesus Christ and committed himself to Jesus Christ. After being a Christian leader on the MIT campus, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, got his master's there, and went to North Africa as a missionary for several years, and today is an elder in an assembly. That Gideon never knew the impact his faithfulness had. And you and I do not know the impact that we have. We get little glimpses of it in the assembly. We get little glimpses of it in things we do. But this book is living and powerful. And it changes lives. And we have been called to be part of something that is much greater than we are. A work that will resound to the glory of God for the ages. And we need to call people to that and equip people to do that work. And if we don't create this kind of environment, I was thinking, what would it be like? And the illustration that came to mind would be like my parents telling me when I was 8 or 9, if you don't eat your vegetables, you don't get to go to the dentist. You know, my response would have been, double bonus. Double bonus. And sometimes that's how it is. They're not hearing God speak to them. They're not part of the family. They're on the fringe.
They're not feeling like they're called to something meaningful that's bigger than they are. They're not hearing God speak to them. And then we say, well, you're under discipline. Well, why should I stay? They don't really believe that the leadership cares about them or knows them. But if there is this environment, this child training environment, this discipline environment, all these areas add their weight at the moment of correction. And so when the moment of correction comes and they hear it, they say, I'm hearing this from someone who really cares about me. I've seen his activity in my life. I know he prays for me. I know he knows me. And he's concerned about me. And I don't want to leave this place. I've heard God speak to me here. I've been equipped here. My family is here. And all those things are used to bring that pressure to correct and to see what's wrong. Let's look at correction, the corrective discipline. Look at verse 4. And you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in the striving against sin. The great enemy is sin. Sin deceives. It separates from God and others. It enslaves. It corrupts. It destroys. And we need to teach our people about the character of sin. And those who want to please God will battle sin until the day they die. It never stops. And we all need help against sin's deception and power. And one of the helps God has given us is the church. And the church needs to deal with sin, and we need to teach our congregations about the discipline process. One of the things that kind of shocked us as elders is we asked, when was the last time we took the flock through why we discipline and how do we discipline? And we don't know if we've ever done a study like that. And we need to teach them. Known undealt with sin can tarnish the name of Christ, stain the local church's reputation, infect the lives of other believers, and destroy the spiritual, moral, emotional, and physical well-being of the affected believer. Corrective discipline is an act of love. We say to that person, we love you too much to allow this. But to do that, we have to teach about sin. We have to understand that the purpose of sin. You know, the hammer may be the flesh, the world, or the devil, but the nail is sin. And we need to understand that. And sin will destroy. Every one of us here can think of people whose sin has destroyed their marriage, sin has destroyed their lives, sin has destroyed their testimony. And we are called to deal with it. The goals of correction are that the sin be recognized for what it is and repented of. And that if broken, fellowship with the rest of the assembly be restored. The New Testament gives a number of disciplinary scenarios, and rather than hurry through them, knowing there wouldn't be enough time, that's one of the reasons I gave you this book by Mr. Burnett. Included in it is a chart that you can look at, and really this is, I found this to be a pretty good book. Our eldership is going through it. We've spent 3 sessions on it. We have a couple more sessions to go through it. And it goes through a number of these issues, and so I give it to you so that you can take it home and look at it. And get a feel for it and have it as a resource. In Hebrews 12, we're taught that God's corrective discipline is for our good. Notice what he says, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God says, listen, discipline is for your holiness. It protects the church. It protects the reputation of the church. It protects the church from being infected like leaven, leavening the whole lump. It protects the name of Christ. But it's also for our good, that we might share His holiness and have lives marked by righteousness. Corrective discipline, and if some of you feel differently, you can visit with me about it, is individual. Every, at least as I've experienced it as an elder with the elders there in Waterloo, every case is individual. And you have to deal with each one individually. But it's also an opportunity. I think of a young person who was disciplined for a particular area, and it was an opportunity to come alongside this life. There was genuine repentance there. But it was more than just seeing the repentance and seeing sin dealt with and seeing sin turned from and seeing this restoration. We viewed it as an opportunity now to come alongside this life and begin to strengthen some areas where there were weaknesses that brought this up, to have an opportunity to mentor. And so this young man did a Bible study, and he was in a weekly thing with one of the elders, and it was an opportunity for growth. Instead of being a negative thing, it can be so positive. The third area in the few minutes we have left is restoring the wounded. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Believers can be wounded by a number of circumstances. Peter in 1 Peter 1:6 speaks of believers being distressed by various trials, and the word distress has the idea to experience grief or pain. It is used of the Lord in Matthew 26:37 to describe His agony in Gethsemane. Trials can wound. An unexpected serious illness, the death of a loved one, financial stress, family problems, the list is endless. Wounds can come as a result of our own sin. And I think there's perhaps no more painful wound than one you know was self-inflicted. Unfortunately, wounds can come from other believers. Someone has said the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. The Bible is filled with statements about the hurtful power of the tongue. James has rightly said, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. But whatever the source, we have assemblies filled with wounded, hurting people. I don't know why it is. I suspect it's because my wife probably has the gift of mercy. I travel sometimes, and my wife, during the fellowship time, may just sit in one of the pews. And on many occasions, after we've left an assembly and are driving home, my wife will say, "You'll never guess who came up and talked to me during the break." And someone has just come and poured out their hurt. And it happens all the time. I don't know why it is. And some of them are people I know and never knew how hurt they were. I suspect there are people in your assembly who are desperately hurt and nobody knows. Sometimes God takes you through a specific experience so that God will use that to sensitize your heart to similar hurts in the lives of others so you can minister to them. Well, what can we do to restore the wounded? The writer of Hebrews gives a couple very practical answers. Notice in verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In context, these verses apply to those who have experienced God's discipline and are hurting. And they are to strengthen their inner resolve and thus be trained by these experiences and get all the value God intends for them. Earlier he says, don't curl up in a fetal position under the discipline of God. Don't look at it and reject it and regard it lightly. Grab hold of it. Let the discipline of God speak to your heart. But both of the passages in the Old Testament which use the same imagery speak of others sharing in this ministry. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, which is probably the passage being referred to here, says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and He will save you." The other passage is Job 4, verses 3 and 4, where Eliphaz says to Job, "Behold, you have admonished many, you have strengthened weak hands, your words help the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." When we know people are going through difficult times, we need to do what we can to strengthen them in their faith. You know somebody hurting in your assembly? What did you do? What did you do to strengthen them? Visits, cards, kind and encouraging words, prayer, where appropriate, practical help. If there's a long hospitalization, can meals be brought in? Can children be picked up or cared for? Is there a financial need that could be helped? The idea is to come alongside and encourage and strengthen in difficult times. In verse 13 it says, "Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." This is a quote from Proverbs 4:26, which says, "Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm." But here the writer quotes the first half of the verse and then adds that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And you get the idea of a picture that he's talking about. Here's a person. They're in a race. And they pull up lame. And they want to finish the race, but they have to be careful not to stumble and risk worse injury. But the writer's point is that the local church has a corporate responsibility to help those who are wounded. Help them finish the race. To remove the dips and bumps in the road to enable the wounded one to complete the race. Coming alongside, helping them through difficult times so that the difficulty doesn't become too great. Ultimately, the help is so that, in verse 15, it says, "See that no one comes short of the grace of God." Because that's what every one of us needs. God's strength for the moment of need. If I fall short of that, I'll fail. A root of bitterness will spring up and it'll trouble me and it'll trouble others. And so we need to come alongside and help people and direct them to the grace of God. Galatians 6:1 says, talks about helping a brother caught in a trespass. Restored by spiritual believers in a spirit of gentleness. Coming alongside. Lest it become something worse. And helping that brother with a spirit of gentleness. In Galatians 6:2 it says, "Bear one another's burdens." But in verse 6:5 it says, "Let every man bear his own burden." The two words for burden are different. In verse 5, it's the load each of us is expected to carry. In verse 2, it is a burden that's unusually excessive because of some circumstance. It is overwhelming. So for the moment, others step in to help bear this burden. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to minister to each other in difficult times. In the child training environment, we teach that we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we have wayward and wounded, the rubber meets the road. And the world gets the opportunity to see if Christians really do love one another just as Christ loved us. And nothing tests it more than a person who's wounded
or a person who's wayward. May God grant us the wisdom and grace to care for our wayward and our wounded. Let's pray.
Father, thank you. I thank you for godly men who came alongside my life in times when I was wandering off track and gave me a kick in the seat of the pants or a slap on the head or a kind word or a challenge. I thank you for difficult times in my life when brothers and sisters have just come alongside and said, we're praying for you, or have ministered in some other way to encourage me to trust you. And Father, we cry out for those that are being ensnared or deceived by sin, by those who are caught up in things and no one knows, for those who are deeply wounded in our assemblies. Give us the wisdom. But most of all, oh God, give us the heart to care for them. Because we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.